The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 22. All right, as Jesus told the woman at the well, there was coming a day, and in fact already existed, in which the worship of God was not accomplished in a particular geographic region, but rather was to be performed in the sphere of spirit and in truth. The truth recognizes the content of God's word, that your word is truth, and that this is the truth we study because this ultimately orients one to the real reality, who is God himself. And of course, this has to be pursued in a spiritual manner. The worship of God is not physical, not that there may not be physical things involved with it, but it involves the subjection of the believer to the will of God, humbly coming and desiring to know the truth which can set you free. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside what distracts you, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble under our own positive volition, so that we can continue to make the adjustments in our thinking, shedding those things that are unnecessary or that do not have substantial biblical support, and embracing those things which we can readily document from the Scriptures. We recognize that through your great grace we have been made a part of your plan, and that this will continue throughout phase two. Certainly to the degree that we desire to know your word, you are more than willing to provide the truth for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that the end goal in all of this is great glory. It is to excel in phase two so that one is does excel also in phase three. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up, actually, or pretty close to wrapping up this chapter, dealing with the new relationship that has been established at the point of salvation. We know that there are two power spheres, the sphere of Adam and the sphere of Christ, into which every person in the human race falls. They all are a part of one of these. We find out that the believer, at the point of salvation, through retroactive positional truth, has been identified with Christ in his deaths and in his resurrection. That is not to say that we experience these things. Obviously, these are truths that exist apart from what we might call the time-space continuum. We were certainly not at the cross. None of us were alive. But in the estimation of God, as our sins were imputed there, as everybody's were, essentially, we became present, the old man, all that comes out of the sin nature, which includes personal sins and, of course, the sin nature itself. And so he says we have been crucified essentially with him so that we can live a new life, a new lifestyle dedicated to the service of the God who saved us. And we have been dealing with these matters here of the things God has done at salvation, and now the post-salvation expectation of the believer, which deals with recognizing the matter of the sin nature, seeing it for what it is, resisting it as opportunity arises, and presenting ourselves, our bodily parts, as slaves to righteousness. And as he pointed out, we finished up last night, that in the pre-salvation state, there was no real production that amounted to anything that was of any consequence. When he asked the rhetorical question, what benefit, fruit, were you then deriving? In your pre-salvation condition, we looked at that, the divine estimation of the human race as seen in Romans 3, where it is not a pretty picture. This is the way God sees it, not the way men see it. Men see the human good, they see the facade, they see these other things. They do not necessarily see the sin nature, nor do they see its heinous output necessarily. So the answer to this, of course, is designed to be nothing. Didn't accomplish anything. Didn't get anything out of it long term, because, as Paul says, the outcome of those things is death. And again, all death informs, involves a form of separation of some kind. So for the believer, the unbeliever, as he lives in the realm of spiritual death and then continues to commit personal sins, continues to bring more and more judgment on himself. And obviously it's not physical death, although physical death will be the outplay of it eventually, not in the initial state of sinning. But the long term, the very end of it, when one continues, if you trace it out to the very end, not only will they die physically, but spiritual death in the lake of fire is eventually going to be the outcome for those who do not obey God. But now, he says in verse 22, having been freed from the sin nature, and enslaved to God. But now is this weak adversative conjunction, death. But now, and then the adverb, the emphatic form, noon, with an iota, nooni. Now, at the present time, as things stand, and this is, again, one of the ways this more emphatic form of noon, it's not always used as a temporal connector. It can be, certainly, dealing with time. Now is now in present time, say, as opposed to past time. But sometimes it's dealing more with the general circumstances or situation as it exists. So, but now has sort of the idea of, but as things stand now, having been freed, is an aorist passive participle of a Lutherado, a Lutherao, Lutheroo. Lutherao rather means that exactly. It means to be set free. The aorist participle again precedes the action of the main verb, which actually doesn't come until later on, where they translated it, you derive. That is the main verb. You actually have here two aorist participles, eleutherao, having been freed from, preposition apo, then with the definite article, he, hamartia, again referencing the sin nature. And so, having been freed from the sin nature, here you have an ablative of separation, an adversative here also should probably be translated almost as a continuative, because it's not really adversative in that sense, because these two aorist participles are linked together, because you have another aorist passive participle here. Both of these are passives, which indicate, again, an outside agent is involved. Who set us free from the sin nature? Well, obviously, ultimately, it was God himself. Positionally, we're set free. That's another, again, point we have to continue to stress throughout here, is that this is positionally true, but not necessarily experientially. Now, in the case of the Romans, he talks in terms of it's experientially true. Again, Paul doesn't know the Romans. He's dealing with them from a distance. But he knows that this is what's true for the normative believer. This is what he considers, again, the normative experience. You were freed from the sin nature, and enslaved is doulao, D-O-U-L-O-O, which means to enslave someone, to make them a slave. Again, the participles here have a causal sort of nuance to them. Because you've been freed from the sin nature and because you've been enslaved to God. These two things both are two sides of the same coin. It's not as though one gets freed from the sin nature and not enslaved to God. I mean, in the normative experience. This is how Paul sees the Christian life. But enslaved, having been enslaved to the God, dative here of possession, again, because now slaves, and very often, of course, when you have these verbs, or nouns dealing with slavery, The dative very often is a dative of possession. They're the ones, God owns us. And that comes directly, as we saw previously in Romans, out of the doctrine of redemption. That since he buys us from the slave market of sin, he owns us. He has the rights to our life. And again, this is what I think many people who, quote, have made professions of faith were never told. That this is what it actually means to become a believer. You need to understand that it's not merely just saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, la, 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 and I'm going to go on my way and never think about this again. And then suddenly at the end of it all, while I've disregarded God my entire life, he's going to take me to heaven and give me great rewards. Well, it doesn't work that way. And so people have to understand that, again, there are expectations, phase two expectations. Doesn't mean believers are going to live up to them. We can't take the extreme position. Well, if they don't live up to this, they never were saved. That's kind of the fundy fallback position. But that's not true. There are people who don't live up to this at all. They may very well be believers. The problem is you can't tell. Their fruit's not there. And so you have to consider this in light of what fruit they're producing. What is the outcome of their life? That sort of thing. So now, again, having been freed as it stands now, you've been freed because you've been freed from the sin nature. And because you have been enslaved to God, you have your fruit, literally. You have the simple verb echo, E-C-H-O, which just simply means to have something, to possess. And then fruit, again, has the idea of that which is done, the benefit or outcome of something, karpos, what is produced. And so if it's a positive thing, we might say, then you can translate this in term of benefit, which is how they've done it in the New American Standard. They view that the fruit production of the believer is to their benefit, that it works out to their reward. Obviously, what the unbeliever possesses and has is merely death, as he says in that previous verse, the outcome. What fruit were you having then? He said you didn't really have any fruit. All that came out of your pre-salvation lifestyle was death in its various forms. And then which will ultimately, of course, if you remain an unbeliever, translate into eternal death. But now you have the fruit, possession, genitive of sue here, leading into or resulting in, you got the directional preposition eis, with the accusative of hagiasmos, H-A-G-A-I-S. M-O-S. Hagiosmos means, again, holiness or sanctification. And the outcome, again, another duh used here, but doesn't seem to be adversative. Seems to be more connective, which is not normally the way it's used. You would expect a chi here, but duh can be certainly used in that way. So again, this word hagiosmos means holiness or sanctification. And the end, same kind of construction he used in the previous verse, the telos, the end result of all of this is life, zoe, Z-O-E, ionios, life eternal. And that, it looks to the believer in his final disposition in phase three with the resurrection body and all that he will have in terms of reward. And again, eternal life, while it is very much an issue in terms of length, we recognize eternal as duration, but again, it's more of a quality of life that's emphasized in eternal life, and not simply that it lasts forever. I mean, if you had a life that you didn't even like living and you were just bored and miserable all the time, you really don't like the idea of eternal living that way, I wouldn't think. That would be hell, in fact. The reality is that you have a quality of life. You share the quality of life that God himself possesses. So that is our ultimate goal, is to share in that life at the greatest and highest level possible. Well, point one here now, verse 22, begins with the phrase, nuni da, but now or at the present time. To contrast with the term hata, which was used at the beginning of verse 20. Hata, there, he said, when you were slaves of sin. This reaches back again with the imperfect of the verb to the pre-salvation condition. But now, he's looking ahead to the current time. And also the new situation that exists in this new condition that did not exist prior to it. So, this is designed to contrast the present condition of believers with their pre-salvation condition. Prior to justification, all were slaves to the indwelling sin nature and did not possess a righteous nature. Three, Paul focuses on the spiritual reality that at the point of salvation, the believer is set free from the old sin nature and enters into a new condition of slavery to God. Again, the transfer from one sphere to another affected by God that places us into union with Christ is what makes all that possible. And it's what provides the positional statement that we're free from the sin nature. But again, if you focused, as I've told you as we've gone through this, if you focus only on Romans 6, you're going to come away with the belief that the Christian maybe should be sinless. Or certainly not sin very much. And not even want to sin, because we've been set free. And Romans 7 will counter all of that. I mean, these things are all true. And one can't hardly argue that, well, Paul didn't know these doctrines of positional truth and all that in Romans 6 when he just recorded them. When he's describing his current experience in Romans 7. He wants to let people know very clearly that, number one, even though positionally the power of the sin nature has been broken, it still exists as an entity. And its authority, you don't have to serve it. You're not obligated to serve it any longer. The believer now has a choice, but still it exerts its force against the believer. The fleshly lusts that you have, again, some benign, some inherently sinful, some that are okay, but then become sinful because of the way they're pursued. These things continue to be an issue after salvation. You still have, in that way, the old man, the old you that existed prior to salvation is still certainly there. Now, while we talk about the sin nature almost as if it's a separate entity, let's face it, it's in this body. Unless you have a split personality, you only are one. I mean, normally you don't refer to yourself in the plural, I hope. When speaking of yourself, you don't use we. I hope, again. If you do, I'm concerned. Because the reality is, in all through this, you have to keep that the human condition, again, is complex. It's not easily defined. It's difficult because we consist of a body, a soul, and a human spirit, but yet we're still one. And then factor in, now we have a sin nature that resides in the genetics of the flesh, and it has kind of a mind of its own, but what it wants to do is exert its will over the real you. And so you have these four entities, we might say, and then you have your brain, your own thinking, factored into all of this. And so the human being is not simplistic. And while we, again, want to divide certain things out for the purpose of analysis, we've got to keep it before us that we're dealing with a whole human here. When Paul starts writing about what I want to do, I don't even quite understand. That he's not fractured in his psyche. He's talking about his experience with his own old sin nature. Which, again, he sort of distinguishes himself. I'm not my old sin nature. As a believer, you're not your old sin nature any longer. You were your old sin nature, essentially, but you're not any longer. Transfer from that realm. Retroactive positional truth says that's no longer true. And so you have, again, a situation where you are now a slave to God. So, although the aorist participle of the verb, eleutherao, to set someone free from some force or domination, does not provide the timing of the believer's emancipation from the sin nature. Verse 17 links freedom from the tyranny of the old sin nature to the matter of obedience to the gospel. As we saw in verse 17, Paul was fairly complimentary of the Romans. But he says, but thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, slaves of the sin nature, in fact, you became obedient from the heart. And he seems to link their stopping, the breaking off point of their slavery to the sin nature with their obedience to the gospel. You obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were entrusted. And I want you to note that I use a number of translations for a number of reasons. I don't want you using them. You can use them. I can't stop you. I mean, I'm not going to check. We're not going to have a translation monitor now. We'll elect somebody. Check their Bibles as they come in. You know, run a real tight ship. But the NET Bible is completely wrong in this translation. And it is an inferior translation. It has its points. But all translations do. And that's why I use the New American Standard updated, the 1995 version. Because from the standpoint of actual what the text is saying, it's the most accurate. And again, I can't make people, I've observed sometimes people will come into class carrying an NIV. That's one of the worst translations. You shouldn't be using that at all. God help you if you're bringing a Living Bible to class. That's not even a translation. That's a paraphrase, which is even worse. So that's why I like to use this one. One, it's the most accurate. And two, even the others, when they have their spot, the reality is here they've completely reversed the sense of this. The New American Standard has it right, to which you were committed. And now they reverse it here and say, you were entrusted to. Well, first, you don't end a sentence with a preposition. Even I know that. And the idea is that the believer was committed to this by an outside force. Again, this sort of reflects it, but I think it muddies it up a little bit. So again, this doesn't provide the timing, but verse 17 suggests that essentially their obedience to the gospel formed the time when this slavery to the old sin nature stopped. Again, positionally, only positionally. Now, it is experientially true momentarily. And that is at the point of faith in Christ, when a person surrenders to the gospel, they are actually experientially in fellowship. The old sin nature is isolated at that point. But that lasts about 3, 2, 1. And that's about it. Because the believer, the new believer, the baby believer, doesn't really understand anything about sin. I mean, really, and at some level he doesn't have to. Because he's largely concerned. I know when I was an unbeliever and I got saved, I was more largely concerned with avoiding hell than basically anything else. Now, I understood the deal. I never felt for a second that, oh, well, all you got to do is say you believe and get baptized and then you're automatically saved and it doesn't matter what you do after that. I understood, even as an unbeliever, that God wanted control of your life. That was the trade-off. That you were giving up the rights to your life because your rights to your life couldn't save you. You would have just have ended up in the lake of fire. And so that's why I was sitting out there, of course, that night, like I've told you, trying to make deals with God. Okay, God, here we go. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. But I want it on my terms. And God says, no dice. Even this Fundy preacher said, no dice. At about that same time, when I'm trying to make this deal. So you can't make deals with God. You got to adhere to the terms of the agreement. And he dictates all the terms. So 5, therefore, when one believes, obeys the good news, he has entered into union with Christ. The domination of the old sin nature is broken over the believer. And by broken, I mean the sin nature itself doesn't go away. It's not altered or changed. It's not eradicated, certainly. But the fact that you had to obey it is broken. Now you don't have to obey it. You have a choice. And this is the thing that the old sin nature doesn't like in some sense. Because this puts a responsibility on us. That we have a choice. We've been set free from this monster. We no longer have to serve it. But many believers continue to do so. But that's going to be on them. And so, again, recognizing the matters of sin, what God wants, and all of that, principles of righteousness, which, by the way, are largely delineated for us where? In the law. But can the law save us? Can it help us in our plight? The law cannot help us, phase one. Paul has masterfully, in my opinion, in Romans, completely debunked any idea of salvation by works of the law. He has stated repeatedly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. You can't be good enough to obey God at every point, and that's what it takes. And since you can't, again, with the law, and this is it's stated in the Old Testament, and it's stated in the New, that if you fail at one point of the law, you've broken it all. So it doesn't matter which area you fail in. And you're going to fail. Every unbeliever does. Everybody ever born does, except one exception, of course, under the sinless humanity of Christ. So again, when the believer hears the good news and he obeys it, he's entered into union with Christ. The domination of the old sin nature is broken. That means you no longer have to give in to it. Now, again, from the way this sounds, if we didn't have any other information after this, one might think, well, if I'm sinning, I'm weird. Because I'm not supposed to be sinning. And Paul said the power of the old sin nature has been broken. And so why would I be sinning? And so Paul will deal with that dilemma in chapter 7. Why indeed do you still sin when, number one, you know better? Number two, you know it's not in your own best interest. And number three, you don't even have to. Now, does this not show you how incorrigible the sin nature is? It is a monster. And it is what it is. And that's all it's ever going to be. It's not going to change. It's not going to get better. And so this is why, again, the idea of self-help programs, using the sin nature to beat the power of sin in your life, doesn't work. How can the sin nature beat the power of sin? It's the source of sin. It can't. And so people out there, unbelievers, going through these various self-help programs and this and that, but they're working, again, in the wrong direction. They're trying to work from the outside in. Whereas doctrine works just the opposite. It works from the heart out, is the idea of it. And so, point six here, the contrast between the pre-salvation state, free from God and righteousness, but enslaved to the old sin nature, and the post-salvation condition, stresses this matter of the two powers or spheres that govern human history. And again, it's Adam and Christ. Romans 5 sets this forth very clearly. Romans 5, 12 through the rest of the chapter, through verse 21, I believe, sets it forth very clearly. Adam plunged us into ruin, and Jesus comes along and not only can save us from what Adam ruined, but can obviously supply more than what Adam lost at the fall. Because what Adam lost at the fall could be lost, essentially. What Christ provides now is eternal life, a relationship with God that can't be lost. You can't die spiritually again once you've been born again. And then when you factor in the rewards issues, it's obviously far greater even than what Adam lost for us. As we see here, these two spheres govern things. You're in one or the other. If you're in Adam, you're destined to hell. And if that doesn't change prior to death, that's where you'll end up, lake of fire. And if you're in Christ, you can't go anywhere but heaven. Now, again, doesn't guarantee you're going to have anything when you arrive there. You may be like somebody fleeing Katrina with nothing. And you get to heaven, and that's about all you'll have is nothing. But that's not what we shoot for. That's not the desire, or shouldn't be. Should be, number one, the believer should have, sort of internally, psychologically, the believer ought to have a desire to please God. And if he doesn't have a desire to please God, there's a question of whether or not, I mean, is the guy really saved? I guess he is. And some believers go through this and they want to please God for a while and then they quit. So we can't say they're not saved, but internally, even on my worst day, even on my best day, and you're going to go through the whole gamut of human experience, just like Paul did and everybody else does, and you're going to have days when you wonder if God even has one bit of care about you whatsoever. And you're going to think that the sin nature's incorrigible, unconquerable. And you're going to want to throw up your hands and throw in the towel. But you got to fight through that. Because if you don't, then you throw up your hands and throw in the towel. Then you just become a casualty. A captive of the sin nature, a POW, and all of that. And we're going to see that coming up in the next chapter. So, point seven here, having been transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm of God, His grace and righteousness, the believer will find that his new position as a slave to God is actually the highest form of freedom available. See, once again, this gets into the human predilection to think that we know what will make us happy. We have general ideas of what will make us happy, but God really ultimately is the only one who knows. Because, number one, by virtue of creation, He created each one of us individually, each one of us is unique, and it's going to take different things for different people at some level. But the reality is, God knows what will make you happy. And that's what we should seek, the freedom that walking in fellowship and obedience brings. So 8 in chapter 6, Paul has dealt with the believer's subservience to grace as a way of life. He dealt with that in verses 14 and 15. For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law anymore, but you are under grace. And this deals again with position in one sense. You're not under the law. In other words, you're not looking to the law for your justification. You're not looking to the law to prove yourself righteous before God. You now rely on a different factor. And that factor is grace. And then verse 15. What then? Shall we commit sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. And of course, this was Paul's opponents' most likely arguments against him, was that grace, in their estimation, promoted antinomianism. Law, they thought, inhibited sinning. Well, it doesn't. That's the problem. The law doesn't inhibit sinning. That is a foolish way of looking at it, and a wrong way of looking at it. The laws don't make people righteous. And again, our country is infatuated with this nonsense that if we just have more laws, we're going to make people better. No, we're not. And in fact, we have so many laws now that I would dare say, if you knew all of the laws, if you could find them even, go just check out the Florida statutes and see how comprehensive they are. Start with where you live, like Sarasota, the city. Then check the county laws. Then check the state laws. And then check the federal laws. And you not only by law, I don't mean just the government itself, but like we were talking about it on the way to class. You're under the law of Swift Mud here. The Southwest Florida Water Management District. You got to go by their rules. And so, essentially, one of the things I think that, and I think this is intentional in some ways, is that they've created so many laws because eventually nobody can obey them all. Nobody can be cognizant of all of them all the time. And so at some point, obviously, if they want to go after a segment of society, all they got to do is find somebody that's violating that law. Or people that are. And they can go after them. But laws don't change people. Laws don't make people better. And Paul's argument is grace is more efficacious in the life of the believer than the law ever was. The law didn't make me love God. Grace does. The law didn't save me. Grace does. The law can't really help me phase two. It can point out certain things, but as a means of living, it can't help me. But grace can. And so you see, again, the preeminence that we stress on this matter of grace. So he's dealt here with subservience to grace as a way of life. His acceptance and obedience to the pattern of teaching inherent within the gospel. We saw that in 6:17. His slavery to righteousness, verses 18 and 19. And finally now, his slavery to God. 6:22. So 9, the believer should recognize that his allegiance to God, which of course many claim, is only demonstrable by his allegiance to these corollary factors. A corollary is something that naturally accompanies something else. Well, if you're young and you haven't taken geometry yet, you'll get them. Corollaries. They're lovely. Certain things you find, you have certain laws, properties, and then you have certain corollaries. Things that flow from them. Well, he says, from this matter of allegiance to God, you should demonstrate allegiance to these corollary truths that are a part of all of this. And again, if you don't, we can't say you're not saved, but certainly it brings it into question at some level. But then what is the person going to do about it? Well, 10, Paul's primary emphasis or focus in verse 22 is found in the main part of the sentence. And the main part of the sentence actually in verse 22 begins with that main verb, you derive your benefit. That's actually the main part of the sentence there. Those aorist participles are, again, almost causal in force and precede the action of the main verb. But now he's talking about you have your fruit, i.e. right now, presently. That you're having some benefits because of this new condition in which you find yourself as a believer. So it focuses on the present experience of the audience, which is based on the reality of their previous transfer from the realm of sin and death to the realm of God and life. 11, in verse 21, Paul used the term karpos, fruit, in a metaphorical way to denote the result, consequences, advantage, or benefit one receives from his actions. We saw that in the previous verse. What benefit, what fruit were you having prior to this? The answer, none. But what benefit? They translated it benefit, and at least they're consistent, I believe, in verse 22, and also translated benefit. Yes, they do. So that's good. So this is how it should, again, continue to be understood in verse 22. 12, however, in the previous context, Paul was asking the readers what real positive benefit or advantage they had experienced when their lifestyle was dominated by the agenda of the old sin nature. And the answer, of course, is a implied none. You didn't really get anything out of it. 13, in verse 22, Paul now teaches that enslavement to God, grace, righteousness, the gospel, and its doctrinal teachings provides some very real benefits to those so enslaved. And 14, while some have focused on the prepositional phrase that follows as denoting the immediate benefit of serving God, it is actually part of the subsequent benefit rather than one of the immediate benefits. Sanctification is, and again, this depends upon one's view of the term, hagiosmos. Some want to treat it as a state. Some want to treat it as a process. And as I pointed out, it's both. What you have to ask yourself in the context is which emphasis, if either, is the author making? Is he dealing with the state or is he dealing with the process? Because we are in a state of having been sanctified. We have been set apart to God, consecrated to God as believers at the point of faith in Christ. We are being sanctified. We are supposedly growing in progressive levels of righteousness. And that doesn't happen overnight. That takes time. That takes a lot of years, in fact, to really do it right and to do justice to it. When I look back and I think to myself, you know, after 5 years on doctrine, what I thought I knew, 10 years on doctrine, what I thought I knew, 20 years on doctrine, what I thought I knew, 30 years makes a huge difference. I mean, in many ways, the things over the years now fit together in ways clearly that I see that I didn't see in the beginning. Certain wrong emphases have been jettisoned. Certain other emphases have been put in their place, the scriptural emphases. Doctrines have to be updated and brought to, up into line with the scripture itself. And so after a time, you'll realize, man, I have changed. But the problem is we're so close to it. You live with this idiot every day. You look in the mirror and shave him. You brush its teeth. And so because you're so close to it, sometimes I believe it's really hard to see that, okay, I am making progress. Because sometimes, again, when you're that close to it, it's hard to see the progress. You might think, oh, this isn't working. This is frustrating. I don't see any benefit coming out of this. And you're going to go through periods like that in your Christian life anyway. You're going to go through periods where you feel like you and God are like this, and you're going to go through periods where you feel like God's just abandoned you. Now, if you didn't have to walk by faith, this wouldn't matter. But again, we have to walk by faith. So we can't place our trust in, oh, well, everything's always the same. If God made your niche always wonderful, you wouldn't need any faith. You wouldn't have to faith rest anything. I'd get up every day just knowing life's going to be wonderful. This is great. I'm going to have all the money I need, all the food, everything, all the entertainment, all the pleasure, all the doctrine, everything I could want. But that's not the way life is. And so we have to, again, focus on these matters of the benefits. And again, the question here is, and I think they've done well with this here, leading to sanctification implies a process, or resulting in sanctification implies a goal. That it's later on down the road. The sanctification takes time. But now there are some really positive benefits. Now he doesn't mention them here, but I'm going to throw some in for you. So 15, while it is true that serving God will lead to sanctification, growth, and progression in holy or righteous living, there are some immediate benefits that come from being enslaved to God. 16, the first benefit is knowing that one is an obedient slave. My first benefit I have from being a slave to God is one, knowing who owns me. That's pretty good. Now, if I know my master is the Almighty, that puts me in pretty good position, I think. Now, if my master is somewhat less than that, you know, Satan, the demons, my own sin nature, other people, well, then that's not so good if I'm going to be a slave to them. But one, knowing who owns me. As Paul said there in 1 Timothy, he said, I know whom I have believed. Or maybe it was 2 Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. And so we have a faithful God, a faithful master, who's not going to lose track of us. Who's not going to say, oh, that believer slipped through the cracks. Sorry. They ended up in hell. Didn't mean to. Oops. That can't happen. So when Satan or the demons attack you, or you know, even your own sin nature will sometimes turn on you. And you're not saved. You can't be saved and think like that. You can't be saved and live like that. I beg your pardon. Let's talk about Abraham. Can you be saved and put your wife in a harem? Not once, but twice. You didn't learn the first time? I mean, I got to believe that the second time, Sarah was less happy. That's why we were messing around today. I was watching the beginning of the show that it's off the air now, but it's called Rules of Engagement. The very first episode talks about happiness. And it says when you're single, you're as happy as you are. But when you're married, you're only as happy as the least happy person in the relationship. And so, happiness is relative, we might say. Well, I know my God is capable of taking care of me. He's not going to lose any of this. I have plenty to be happy about. So, and then the matter of being an obedient slave. There is a very real internal satisfaction that comes to the believer that is consciously walking in the will of God and is aware that he is the object of God's approbation. Matthew 25, 21. And so the believer, I mean, as you go through life, and this is true at a certain level, like maybe in every area of life, like when you go out and you do your job, there's a real satisfaction that just comes from being obedient and doing your job right. At the end of the day, you've done a good job. You have an internal satisfaction with that. Well, there's an internal satisfaction that comes for the person who will serve God. And his master said to him, now this is in a parable here, and this actually gets into, again, the phase three issue here, because according to the understanding of the parable, this is after the master returns. This would be post-second advent. And he's judging his slaves. And his master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So if I know I'm walking in obedience, I'm pleasing God, and that God ultimately wants to reward me for this, and that again, the vindication that will really matter is the phase three vindication. It doesn't matter so much what people think now. It's when God pats you on the head and says, well done, you're not going to care what anybody thinks. And you won't have to. And that's what we should be striving for. Not you get to the bema seat, you know, and the guy before you got the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And you walk up and Jesus goes, oh, crap. That's not such a good deal. You really don't want that at the judgment. Or him look down and go, Well, no. You want to be on the good side of this. So there's a benefit not only in time of knowing you're doing the right thing, but there's a future benefit in this as well, that God will make this all correct. Well, secondly, there is the matter of the conscience, which is designed to condemn the one rejecting the word of God and commend the one that obeys it. We saw that conscience factor mentioned in Romans earlier in chapter 2, where he deals with the Gentiles and the fact that Gentiles demonstrate the fact that they understand that God has righteous demands, that God himself is righteous. Because he says they show the work of the law. Now, what is that? It's not the law. It's not the Mosaic law written in their hearts. It's the work of the law. And what the work of the law is that it points out to people that God is righteous and he expects righteousness. And so, therefore, even Gentiles who never studied the Torah, they don't know the Mosaic law at all, they don't have to. They have an inherent sense, an inherent conscience factor that tells them, as he says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. He leads with accusing because that's what most often happens with the conscience. It's more of a rarity for the conscience to commend you, although it may on occasions. But most often the conscience pops out when you've blown it. And then you have that. Okay, we'll take time tonight. We'll stop and each share our feelings about the guilty conscience. And what's that like? Is that fun? No. Nobody likes a guilty conscience, I don't think. I don't. I want to have a clean conscience in this stuff. So Romans 2:15, they show the work of the law, i.e. that God demands righteousness. The righteousness is an expected factor in this. And their conscience deals with this. Also 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 24:5. Here's an example of David in his phase two. This was after Saul goes into the cave. And David's in there. And David could have killed him. And Saul's out trying to kill David. So David could have killed him and claimed self-defense. I mean, he is essentially at war with Saul at this point. But yet, David wants to let Saul know, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I didn't kill you at all. And as what happens is David, Saul goes into the bathroom in the cave, as it were, in verse 3. He goes in the cave to relieve himself. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men said to David, looky, looky, we got him. This is the day which the Lord said to you. And so David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. But it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, that he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord. See, the Lord and his demands and all of this, David recognized the Lord's anointed, the king in Israel, was sacrosanct in that sense. That it was not up to David to deal with him. It's up to the Lord to deal with him. And for David to involve himself in this was a violation of what he himself believed. And so his conscience bothered him. And that's what the conscience is for. It's when we violate our own norms and standards. And, so, and certainly, again, the conscience is to be programmed with God's norms and standards in the long run. Also, 1 Timothy 1:5. And this is why part of our instruction, as we mentioned from time to time before Bible class, we have a goal in what we do. It might seem that we're just up here shadow boxing. We're not. We want to run our race in such a way as to win. When we communicate, we want to communicate in a way that's effective, that drives home the point to the hearer, that if they're failing, that makes them uncomfortable a little bit. This is the unfun part of pastoring, to have to get up and make people feel uncomfortable because of things they're doing, of failures they're committing, and areas where they're not applied. And that just goes with the territory. You got to do it. It's not fun, but you got to do it. And you have to deal with all people equally. You can't play favorites. You can't allow one person in the congregation to get away with something and then let somebody else then call them down on it. Nope, you've got to treat them all the same. And so the goal of our instruction is love. And what we want to focus on here is from a good conscience. That you want to have the good conscience. Again, the good conscience that is programmed with God's standards and is obeyed. And also 19, in a negative sense, we see what happens if you don't. As he tells Timothy to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And this is a good example of believers, one time who apparently were straight, and now are lost causes, as Paul says. Shipwreck's about as bad as you can get. And so often you wouldn't even survive a shipwreck in many cases. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Presuming these guys are believers, which I believe they are, he wouldn't have handed them over to Satan. They would already be Satan's. They would be Satan's possession. So I'm assuming they're believers. We'll see them in heaven. Find out what kind of weirdness they were into. Maybe they won't want to talk about it. I don't know. What was it you were doing that Paul found so offensive? They didn't say. Well, 18, there are the matters also of God's temporal blessings, which include such things as ongoing forgiveness. One of the things we deal with on a regular basis, of course, is the matter of sin and the need for forgiveness that doesn't go away. Psalm 103, 2 and 3, bless the Lord. In other words, speak highly of God, praise Him, my soul, and do not forget any of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. That's good to know. He doesn't just pardon 3/4 of them, or 5/8. He pardons all of them. Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. There are phase 2 blessings, part of phase 2 blessing. Gets into the matter, it says in Proverbs, Bible doctrine is healing to the bones. So there's a sense in which your health is benefited by your relationship with God. And you may have some genetic predisposition. Everybody in your family gets it, but you're the positive believer and you don't get it for some reason. Huh, wonder if there's any corollary, any connection. No, I bet there is. Blessings in the realm of health and protection, who redeems you from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And blessings in the realm of material things, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That's a problem with some of us that are serious about doctrine. We're older, but we still think we're 30. We still feel 30, till we go out and work in the yard for a couple hours, and then you don't. But the fact is, you know, a certain amount of health blessings and the ability to go and do is a part of God's blessing in life. Again, when I worked at the pharmacy, I saw so many people that spent all their energies working toward their golden years, towards retirement, so they could kick back and relax and enjoy it all. And then all they're spending it on is doctors and professionals and medicine. And that's sad. That's not to me a great quality of life. It's not what I aspire to. I want God to bless my health. I pray about that regularly. Well, 19, there is also the immediate matter of growth in discernment, which allows the believer to see things and people from the divine viewpoint and remain separate from those things that are harmful or can destroy him. One of the very great benefits is that you're not an undiscerning schmuck after a point. You're not supposed to be. This doctrine is enlightening. It provides illumination into life, into the matters of life, and into people and into situations and all of this. And certainly, if you don't have that, well, then these proverbs, this wisdom, has not done you any good at all. Because you're supposed to have this. This is supposed to be a natural byproduct. Proverbs 1, 1 through 6, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And yet you read the modern liberal interpreters, and they're not sure who wrote this. Pretty tough for me to tell. To know. These are infinitives here, I believe, if I remember right. Infinitives of purpose. To the Proverbs of David. Oops, I want the next one. To know wisdom. Yeah, those are infinitives, the Cal infinitive constructs. For the purpose of knowing. This is what Proverbs is for, or all doctrine in general, but specifically this book, Solomon would say. To his son and to a wider audience of men the same age, of course, for the purpose of knowing wisdom and instruction, for the purpose of discerning the sayings of understanding, for the purpose of receiving instruction in wise behavior, instruction in righteousness, instruction in justice, instruction in equity. You have these two realms in which you have to deal, the vertical, your relationship with God, and you want to be a righteous person, oriented to Him. And then you have the horizontal relationships, where we're required to express righteous activity, justice, and fair treatment of others. For the purpose of giving prudence to the naive. Again, to those who are either too young to know better, too dumb to know better, or don't want to know better. And that's some of the problem Here is that the word means simple. The word means foolish and can even be translated stupid. So here's what you better realize. There's a statement, I think, in one of the deals where wisdom is in the street crying out. It said, all you who are stupid, enter here. Better mark yourself as stupid and go on in, because we all are from the human race. That's the problem with the human race. It's got a lot of arrogance and it thinks it knows a lot of things. But when it comes to God's plan, this all pales sadly in comparison. To give prudence to the naive. To give the young man knowledge and discretion, especially to the young man. Why? Because young men are foolish. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And you watch, that was one of the things that was interesting to me when I did the book of Titus. That he told the young men, he only gave him one deal to tell them, and it was to have him to think with sound judgment. Because why? Young men are dumb. They will jump off a bridge. They will jump off a cliff. They will do all manner of weird stuff to impress their friends. They'll drive their car fast so their friends will be impressed. They'll wrap it around a tree, which might not impress them quite as much, but is a natural outflow of that behavior sometimes. And so young people engage in behaviors that are far more risky and dangerous because, number one, they sometimes don't understand the consequences. That's one thing. One of the things doctrine teaches you is there are consequences to your actions. That these things are, we're not living in a vacuum. That God keeps track of all of this. So a wise man will hear and he will increase in learning. The implication is a foolish man won't. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That is good advice. That's what you need in life. People giving you good advice. To understand a proverb and a figure. To be able to fully more interpret and understand the word of God. You need this wisdom. The words of the wise. And their hard sayings. They've translated it riddles. But it's difficult sayings. Things that aren't readily necessarily perceived or understood. That wise people communicate in a particular way. And it's up to the audience to get to the level of the wise man, not for him to dumb it down for them. That's never the goal. Also, Proverbs 2, 11 through 16. If you follow doctrine, discretion will guard you. This has the idea of being able to purpose something, to make a decision, to see through things. And understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. You have the evil person who's a negative unbeliever who's out there who could care less about God and his plan, but he's got an agenda. And then you have those people who peel off from the truth, who leave the paths of uprightness, who at one time were straight. You want to be delivered from them as well. On my prayer list, I pray for two things. To be delivered from negative unbelievers, the criminal element out there with no regard for person, privacy, or property. And to be delivered from negative believers and believers who are going negative. To keep my eyes open. I've been blindsided a few times in my life. Not many, but enough to know it can happen. And so I want to see it when it's coming. I don't want somebody whispering in my ear who's actually leading me in the wrong direction. I want to be able to see through that. From those who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, in other words, devious, and they're devious in their ways. This also delivers you from the strange woman. That's one of the things the young man has to watch out for. Young men are not notoriously discerning when it comes to females. They just look at the overt package and say, that's the one I want. Well, it's not like buying a car. There's content in there. Where the car, you know, on the outside, the metal, seats, all that, that's what it is. But there's content in the soul of the female, and you want the right kind of content there. Okay, well, I'm sorry, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here. We will wrap this up. You should have your notes for chapter 7, which we will get into Sunday, so be sure and have those with you. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.